Father, we thank you for the wonder of who you are. We thank you for the privilege we have of worship, of fellowship within the body of Christ. How we are blessed to have each other. We have you. Obviously, we give you praise for that. Nothing separates us from the love of God. Neither height nor depth nor anything else will ever separate us from the love of God. What a wonderful fact that is. Father, we praise you that you are with us. But Father, we also praise you for the body of Christ, the group that we are a part of. And we think of the body on a very large scale as we recognize that we have brothers and sisters in this family around the world. And Father, how we praise you for the fact that the body of Christ expands to all the far reaches of the globe. We thank you for that. We thank you for the way you have brought the good news. We just sang that song, "Here I Am, Lord. Might it be me that you would send?" We're not all called to go to some foreign land, but Father, we can all be sent to our neighbors, to our families, to our friends, sharing the good news of the gospel of Christ. We thank you for that privilege we have. May we be faithful. And we thank you for the encouragement that we have within the body. What a joy it is to simply gather together. And we do it in this sense, just for a short time on Sunday mornings. But Father, it is a joy when we gather together and see others who we consider, again, our brothers and sisters within this family. What a glorious thing we have, Father. And it is because of what you have done for us. We don't gather together to just simply enjoy each other's company, though that is good. There is a social aspect to our faith, and we praise you for that, and you allow us to be involved in some wonderful social activities, some fun times, some times that perhaps aren't so fun at times, but to be there to encourage and support each other. We praise you that that's part of being a member of the body. But Father, we come on a Sunday morning particularly, greeting each other, enjoying each other. Father, we recognize that there are still concerns with this COVID stuff, and so we are still supposed to be doing this or that or the other thing. And Father, we don't want to take it too lightly, but Father, we also praise you for the fact that you have kept us safe. There are some people from our church family who have struggled with some of this stuff, and Father, we thank you for the way you've brought them through. There are some with friends and relatives who have had the virus, and some have died. But Father, we pray that you would continue to protect us. And we pray for those who mourn because someone they knew has been taken from them. Father, we pray that you would minister to our needs, whatever they are, as individuals, unique in your care. But Father, we come more than just for the social aspect. We come to focus our attention on you and wonder what a wonderful blessing you have given to us in your presence. We recognize that you are omnipresent and nothing separates us from you, nothing. And yet, Father, when we gather as in this sense, as a local church, there's something special about your presence here among us. And for that, we give you praise. And Father, may we never take it for granted. Father, we are blessed. And we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who don't know this blessing. Or perhaps they were a part of a church family that has been attacked and scattered. That happens in parts of the world. We pray that you would still minister to their needs as you do to ours. And so, Father, we come before you in thanksgiving with an attitude of worship and praise, recognizing the wonder of who you are. And we also come before you, lifting before you the needs and the praises that are unique to this family. We praise you for the way you bring healing. And we have people here who have gone through some struggles physically, one way or another, and yet, Father, they are here. You have ministered to their needs. And Father, there are some people here this morning who are struggling in other ways. There are people who are tired. There are people who are worn out. There are people who are emotionally drained for whatever reason. Father, we pray that you would remind us that we come to be filled with your presence, with your Spirit in a very special way when we come together as the body. Help us to be an encouragement to each other. But Father, we lift before you also the needs of the church family. We give you praise that Marilyn's nephew is home. What a blessing that is. But Father, we pray for continued ministry to him, his family. Pray for Miles and Deb. I know they're going to be traveling up to the Dakotas this week and there for a funeral. A friend, loved one, who was taken from his family. Father, we pray that you administer to them, keep them safe. Others who travel, Father, we're all out there somewhere every day. Keep us safe. Keep us in your care. But keep us mindful of your presence. We thank you. We praise you for the gift of music. And Father, how we thank you for the voices you have given, for those who play the instruments for us. The wonderful gift of music. We thank you for that. That's always been a very special part of this church fellowship. And Father, we pray that it would continue to be. So we thank you for allowing us that great privilege of being able to sing songs of praise to you. We pray for Steve as he's going to come and minister to us in just a moment, that his words would have significance to each one of us, even as they do to him. We thank you, Father, again, that you allow us that privilege. You are a great God, and we stand in awe of you. We thank you for allowing us to know you through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that we can cry out to you, Abba, Father, and know that you hear. We thank you. We praise you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. I mentioned Steve is going to come and sing for us.
The way my Savior leads me, what have I to doubt beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, hear my faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. Gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of his love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its light to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way.
I invite you to join me in 1 Peter again today. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me preface my remarks today with the fact that Peter's letters are perhaps no more relevant to anybody through the course of history than they are to us today. We recognize they were written to a very specific group of people, but they live on. And as I said, I believe they're tremendously significant for today. But someone in my position struggles with knowing what to say and how much to say and how specific to be in saying the things we do say. I appreciate the comments from several of you in the way you have been challenged and enjoyed our time in 1 Peter so far. And hopefully you will say that after today's lesson as well. But it's very difficult to know. We are very homogeneous in some ways as a group, but we are different in some ways as well. And there are occasions when I say something and I know there are people who say I don't say enough about this or that. And there are other people who will respond to the same thing by saying, I said too much. So as long as those balance each other out, I guess we're doing okay. We're kind of in the middle there. But just be aware of that, and I appreciate. Virginia came in today and said she's been praying for me in this series. I hope you pray for the preacher on a regular basis. But it is difficult to know how to handle some of these texts. We don't skip over them. We deal with them, and we allow God to speak to us through them. So we come today in our study in 1 Peter to a portion that would not be very popular to many people in our modern culture. Up to this point, Peter has been giving instruction on a pretty personal level. He speaks of God's blessings and our relationship with him through his Son. Along with that, we have the application of the Christian life in regard to how we relate to others, but it's all been done on a very, very personal level. At least that's how I would consider it. As we come to verse 13 of chapter 2 of this letter, Peter introduces a new concept within the social aspect of our faith. He uses the word submission. It is a word that he uses several times in the second half of this letter. He has not used it prior to this, but from here on, he uses the word several times. The implication, and in fact, in some places it is a command, but the implication is that we are to practice submission. We live in the United States. Aren't you glad you live where you do? We have problems. Yes, we have problems. But why is it that still hundreds of thousands of people try to come into the United States every single year? Because they know, even with all of our problems, we have it a whole lot better than a lot of other people in the world. This is a great place to be. We live in a country that prides itself on its independence. We want to be our own boss. Submission is not a very popular idea here. We only mentioned just very, very briefly last Sunday the name of John Wayne in our time together. But just the mention of his name brings certain thoughts to our minds. John Wayne is an American icon. He is the personification of fierce independence and rugged individualism. He is the classic American hero. This country, which we all love and that some of us here today took an oath to defend, was founded on a revolution that was largely based upon an unwillingness to submit. We love our independence. The opportunity to defy governmental authority is still viewed as a basic constitutional right. Benjamin Franklin, one of our founding fathers, suggested that the design of the Great Seal of the United States should be a depiction of Pharaoh with his army with him in the midst of the Red Sea while the waters were crashing in upon them. And the words around the edge of the seal were, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." That was Ben Franklin's suggestion for the Great Seal of the United States. A picture of Pharaoh and his army being destroyed by God in the Red Sea, with the words around the perimeter of the seal being, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." Franklin's suggested seal was not approved, but Thomas Jefferson adopted Franklin's suggested motto as his own. Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Occasionally today, we hear reference to a possible revolution of some kind here in this land again. There is so much division and civil unrest that many people believe that we are in a state of desperate despair. One of our neighbors, just down the street, a few houses from our home, has proudly hung the American flag outside his front door for years. That flag is still there, but now it is hung upside down. An upside down flag is a symbol of dire distress in the land. That's just one flag hanging on one front porch of one house in one little town, but I believe it says a great deal. Most people in this country believe that the Revolutionary War, though basically based upon a refusal to submit to the authority over them, was a proper response to what they believed to be unjust authority. We would say that that action was justified, but there is vast disagreement on what should be considered the proper response to perceived injustices in our land today. What is the proper relationship between Christians, who are also citizens of an earthly nation, and their government? 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Remember that Peter is writing to people who lived under the authority of a system that was anything but favorable toward those of the Christian faith. We referred briefly to what we call Paul's prison epistles last Sunday. We refer to them that way because they were written by Paul while he was in prison in Rome because of his faith. Peter was writing from Rome at about the same time to those who had been scattered due to the persecutions that were beginning. They were being scattered and persecuted because of their faith. Both Peter and Paul were executed in Rome at the hands of the Roman emperor, Nero, who was the ruling authority of the day. Thousands of Christians were slaughtered at the hands of similar tyrants during those early years. It was not until 313 AD, 250 years or so after Peter and Paul were killed, that Constantine issued the Edict of Milan that gave legitimacy to the Christian faith in the Roman Empire. The lesson last Sunday from the verses just prior to what we are considering today was on the fact that we are to live as aliens in the land. We are pilgrims who are not permanent residents here. We are traveling through while on our way to our eternal home. There are many among our brothers and sisters in the faith who have simply chosen as a result of that to be apolitical in the time they are here. They conclude that since we are aliens on earth, we have no civic responsibilities here. Peter gives us instruction on this matter, and Paul does as well. Peter tells us to submit to those in authority over us. Paul, Romans 13:1, says basically the same thing. They both use the same term, though in a little bit different form, and it is a word that is taken from the military, meaning to put oneself under the authority of someone who is in command over you. Let me repeat that. And it's the word that we translate as submit or being submissive or whatever. It is a word that is taken from the military, meaning to put oneself under the authority of someone who is in command over you. Peter refers here in verse 13 to human institutions. But then he goes on to mention specifically governors and the king. He is speaking primarily, perhaps not exclusively, but primarily here about political governing institutions. He speaks of other relationships in the portions to follow, but here he is referring primarily to those who have authority over us in a governing sense. If we're going to consider how we should relate to those authorities, it behooves us to ask a few questions. Why do those authorities exist in the first place? If we're going to submit to them, what is their purpose? Well, verse 14 gives a pretty simple answer to those questions. And Romans 13 would certainly agree with this. The governing authorities exist to punish evil and condone or promote that which is good. That's the basic role of authority in the governing sense. To promote or condone that which is good and to punish evil. Certain powers are given to the authorities which enable them to accomplish those tasks. But how in practical terms do they do that? The simple answer to that question is that they legislate or control our sense of morality. Every law that is put in place is enacted based upon someone's concept of right and wrong. The question that should be important to us then is, what is the basis used in determining right from wrong? What measure do we use to make those decisions? In the days of Peter and Paul, and for the vast majority of people throughout history, right and wrong from a national or cultural perspective were determined by the word of the emperor, the king, the chief, whoever happens to be the leader at the time. If the leader said it was so, then it was so. And that kind of system, might makes right. You either do what you are told or there will be a price to pay. In our system today, here in this country, right and wrong, again referring to the cultural perspective on such things, are determined largely by the will of the people. That's the way a true democracy works. A majority of one can make the rules that everyone else has to live by. That is why our system is not a true democracy. We have legislative and judicial branches of our government that are set in place to help prevent, at least in theory, what has been referred to as the tyranny of the majority. The tyranny of the majority is a situation that can result from a system of majority rule, the vote of a simple democracy. It reveals itself when the majority places its own interests above the interests of the minority without consideration for the welfare or rights of the minority. That can obviously lead to many problems as one group simply rules over all others and forces their position onto everyone who does not agree with them, no matter what their concerns might be. It also means that the rules that govern can change rather dramatically when based upon the will of the people. What was considered to be right a few years earlier can be declared wrong today, and just the opposite is true as well. Again, that obviously can cause major problems because public opinion is often easily swayed from one extreme to another very quickly. We see that happening in our country frequently. We certainly see it today. What was illegal a few years ago is totally acceptable today as public opinion has changed, or it can be changed just simply by the signature of the leader of our land. Back in the 1600s and 1700s, the days when this country was in its infancy, Sir Edward Cook and William Blackstone, experts in English law, established the concept that laws governing men were to be based upon what they referred to at the time as the law of nature and the law of God. Blackstone believed it was self-evident that God is the source of all law, whether it was found in the scriptures or observable in nature. God's law, Blackstone concluded, should be the foundation of all human laws. That concept established parameters for what would be considered the proper application of the rule of lawful authority. By this way of thinking, the law established by men had to conform to the laws of God. The concept of the law of nature and the law of God as the basis for the rule of authority was adopted by our founding fathers, and we find this referred to in many of the documents of those early years. The Declaration of Independence, many of us probably memorized some of this when we were children. The Declaration of Independence begins with these words: when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another. This is our founding fathers declaring their independence from Great Britain. Okay. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. In other words, we should let people know why we are doing this. And then it continues, we hold these truths to be self-evident, and so on. The writers of that declaration appealed to the law of God as justification for what they were doing. The law of nature and the law of God was so widely accepted, that concept was so widely accepted as the standard for the rule of authority, that even before our nation took shape, colleges that were begun here all had as their main focus to train their students in the things contained in the scriptures. And you can look them up. That's the founding statements of what we today look at as the Ivy League schools, at least many of them. They all had as their main focus, in some wording, that we are here to train our children, our students, in the things contained in the scriptures. If they were going to live and govern by the law of God, and that was the predominant concept at the time, they had to know what God had to say. Sadly, it didn't take long for them to begin to move away from that and head in a different direction. Today, those same colleges and universities are far removed from their roots of promoting the Christian faith and the truth of God's word. Now, what does all of that have to do with 1 Peter chapter 2? Well, it hopefully helps us understand from an historical example the application of biblical principles concerning the proper position and in some ways limitations of authority in the political realm. And it gives in some sense a biblical reason for civil disobedience when it becomes necessary. And we will speak to that in a few moments. Our fathers believed that these teachings gave the American Revolution legitimacy. When these principles are applied, they give the basis for what would be considered a biblical sense of justice in the political and legal world. When they are rejected as the standard of jurisprudence, when the foundation built upon the revelation of God is removed, what is right and what is wrong often has no foundation, and as we said a moment ago, it can quickly change. And such a system will eventually collapse because it has no foundation. George Washington warned about such things in his first inaugural address, and some of you heard these words recently. The propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. In other words, we cannot expect God to continue blessing us as a people group if we turn our backs on the rules of right and order that God has given to us. Peter does not specifically state it, but one of the consequences of biblical authority, which is used following the guidelines established in the Word of God, will be a state of peace and order in the society. 1 Timothy 2, another place in the scriptures that speaks of our relationship with those who have authority over us, states that we should pray for kings, leaders, all in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That should be the outcome of authority, and that functions following the pattern set forth by God in His Word. We stated that the word we have in our text that is translated as submission is taken from a military setting. It recognizes that there are authorities over us, and it basically calls us to obey those authorities. Christ followers are called to obey the laws of the government, the human authority that is over them. We are also told, verse 17, to honor all men. That does not necessarily mean that we have to like them or agree with them. We all know that there are people placed in leadership over us at times who are not very likable. It has been common for more than 200 years in this country for people to make jokes about political leaders. They are often portrayed in political cartoons and have been for years as inept buffoons and idiots. Political satire is common, and again has been for many years. Even Jesus referred to Herod as a fox. Our leaders are not perfect, as we are not, but we need to be careful to promote respect for those in authority over us. And on those occasions when they are not likable or they act in ways that are not agreeable to us, we must at least respect the position they hold. We are told these things, verse 13, for the Lord's sake. Peter knew that those he was writing to would not appreciate the idea of being submissive to pagan rulers, and there are limits. Many of them had suffered at the hands of these people. But again, we go back to our lesson from last week, particularly verse 12, where we are told that people are watching. What impression are we giving to others when they see how we react to our leadership? Even if those in leadership are scoundrels, are we representing our Lord well? Here in this country and many other countries in the modern world, we have a different situation than most people have had throughout history. We actually, by our vote and political involvement, have a voice in what goes on and who serves in leadership positions of authority over us. Are we taking advantage of those opportunities by voting or in other ways supporting those who are godly, or at least are promoting what we would consider to be godly actions and policies? Peter again reminds us of the need to let our lights shine. Even in this area of submission to authority, we are told that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. People are watching us, especially if we are being vocal about our faith. The way Christians live in the midst of an increasingly pagan culture can be a powerful testimony and bring honor to God. On the other hand, when Christians disrespect authority, when they disobey the law, or when they withdraw from society completely, it brings shame both to us and to our Lord. It opens the door for those outside the body of Christ to criticize us, bring accusations against us, our faith, and our God. We are to act like free men. We know that the chains that might be inflicted upon us in this life are only temporary. We are indeed free in Christ, John 8:36. We are told not to fear those who are able to kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, and instead fear him who is able to destroy both the body and the soul in hell. But we do not act in evil ways, even though we may believe that our cause is right and our ultimate goal is just. The story is told about a woman who was driving home after having a particularly difficult day. She was driving faster than she should have been, but not too fast. She was honking her horn and yelling things at other drivers that she probably should not have been yelling at, and probably not yelling the things she was yelling. She was just acting in ways that were not very Christ-like. She had not gone very far when she saw the flashing red lights behind her and realized that a policeman, a patrolman, wanted her to pull over, which she quickly did. He asked for her driver's license and registration, which she quickly produced for him. Eventually, she asked the officer why he had pulled her over. After all, she had not done anything that in her mind warranted such action. The officer simply said, When I saw how you were driving and then noticed the honk if you love Jesus sticker on your bumper, I just assumed the car had been stolen. Remember, someone is always watching. We may not agree with many of the things we see going on around us. They may cause us discouragement and frustration. As a result, there may be times when we don't act very Christ-like. We must remember that this world is not our home. In Christ, we are free, but here we are. What are we demonstrating about our faith to those around us while we are here? The people of Israel spent 70 years in exile in Babylon. Their situation was certainly not the best. They longed to go home. In some ways, their situation paralleled some of what Christians deal with today. Yet God told them through the prophet Jeremiah to settle in while they were there. And he added, chapter 29, verse 7, that they were to seek the welfare of the city where he had sent them. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, they were told, for in its welfare you will find welfare. That's good instruction for us. As believers, we are told to submit to the authority over us, obey the law, respect authority, do good deeds. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. 1 Timothy 2:2 tells us to pray for the king and all who are in authority over us. We are to do that even when we don't agree with them. In doing those things, we may silence the ignorance of foolish men. But what about those times when the authorities over us take action that would compel us to act in ways that we believe are contrary to the laws of God, or support such actions that we believe are contrary to the law of God? We said a moment ago that there are limits to this idea of submission. Peter says that we are to do these things for the Lord's sake. We are to honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. There are limits to our submission. There is room for civil disobedience. We mentioned in the brief reference to the history of our nation that this country was built upon a refusal to submit to the established authority. Most of us would agree that refusal was legitimate, but on what grounds? Romans 13 states that there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. And it goes on to say that we are not to resist properly established authority. Daniel chapter 2 tells us that it is God who removes kings and establishes kings. But what happens when the established earthly authority is in clear contradiction to the teachings of God? John Calvin's response to that was that the only commands Christians are given in this matter is to obey and be prepared to suffer. The disciples in the early days of the church, as recorded in the early chapters of the book of Acts, Peter was one of them, were commanded by the recognized authorities not to talk to people about Jesus. Yet they went right on sharing the good news. They did not submit to what they believed were ungodly commands. They were warned, they were beaten, they were imprisoned as a result of their disobedience, their lack of submission to the governing authorities. They were eventually killed. Their response to this was simply to state, Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's image, they were acting in rebellion against the standing authority. As a result, they were thrown into the furnace. Daniel refused to submit to the king's edict. As a result, he was thrown into the lion's den. When Esther approached the king without being invited, she was not being submissive to the king, who was also her husband. Rahab hid the spies who had come to Jericho. In doing so, she was practicing civil disobedience. Paul and Silas were thrown into prison in Philippi. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 11 that he had been beaten 3 times with rods, once stoned, 5 times he had received 39 lashes. All of this happened because he refused to submit to the authorities. He was eventually killed. And there are other examples in the text. During the Nuremberg trials, the attorneys for the Nazi war criminals argued in their defense by stating that they were merely following orders when they did what they did. They were merely being obedient to the authorities over them, so their lawyers claimed, and therefore could not be held accountable for their actions. That defense was quickly dismissed on the basis of one simple question. But gentlemen, is there not a law above our laws? There have been many Christians who have refused to enter into military service, even during times of war, as conscientious objectors. They believed their government was forcing them to do things that were contrary to the word of God. They refused to serve, and some of them paid dearly for their actions. There is a fine line that followers of Christ must walk between respecting human authority, as we are called to do, but not respecting that more than God. Are we willing to say, as the disciples, and Peter is the only one who is mentioned by name, as the disciples said, Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. We should always pray for those in authority over us. Whether we agree with them or not, we should always pray. If the government takes steps that seem to force us to disobey God, we have the right to appeal. We appeal to the government, if possible, pursuing whatever course is available to us to do that. But how quickly those rights seem to be able to be taken away from us these days. We should be involved politically with the intent that the course of government would not head in that direction to begin with. But if all else fails, if our appeals go unheard, we must obey God rather than men. But along with that, we must be willing to pay the price that may come as a result of our actions. If we may go back to the illustration of the pilgrim again for just a moment as we close. J.I. Packer wrote this: "It is a paradox of the Christian life that the more profoundly one is concerned about heaven, the more deeply one cares about God's will being done on earth." I think that's a profound statement. We're not going to sing. I try to pick songs that I think are appropriate for what we're doing. I don't know that there is a song appropriate for what you just heard. Maybe we could do the old demonstration. We will overcome. No, we're not going to do that. That's a good one. What Steve sang earlier was very appropriate. There are lots of songs, but none of them speak about the angst that the individual often experiences. We can say we are committed to God, but when push comes to shove, would we be ready to jump into the fiery furnace? Would we be ready to step into the den of lions? I don't know. And none of us can answer that question for somebody else. And none of us will know the true answer to that question until or if it ever comes to that point. I'm not implying that it will, but it may. And when we think about things like that here in this country, we think, oh, that'll never happen here. Well, there are people, we mentioned our brothers and sisters in the faith around the world. There are brothers and sisters in our faith who would hear something like that and say, we were there 20 years ago. That's history for us. That is what we live in on a daily basis. And we've had to learn to deal with it. And for some, it has cost them dearly. We are told to be ready. To be ready. To be willing to make the hard decisions when they need to be made. But also to be involved in whatever way we can, whatever we believe is right for us. And I can't tell you what you need to do. But we all need to be involved in some way, in some level. And through our involvement, hopefully keep things from getting to the point where we have to face some of these difficult times. The problem is some of us have been a little too apathetic in the past years. And there comes a point where a line is crossed where you just can't go back. You just can't go back. And I mentioned this in Sunday school. I'll mention again right here. There was Francis Schaeffer is a name that many of you should be familiar with. He's with the Lord today. But he didn't die so terribly long ago. I don't know what date, but it wasn't terribly long ago. But a man who is renowned worldwide as a great Bible teacher, expositor, author, just general good guy. And he, in one of his writings, made the statement, and he looked at the United States. He was from Europe, Central Europe, I believe. But he was from Europe, and he looked at the United States. He said that Europe is gone. Europe is gone. Europe is the area of the globe that was the place where all the Reformation stuff happened and all the great things through Zwingli and Luther and Melanchthon, and the list could go on and on and on. And Europe, according to Francis Schaeffer, Europe had their chance and they blew it. They blew it. They turned against God and God has removed his propitious smile from them. They're done. Francis Schaeffer's thinking. But he looked at the United States as the last great hope for men upon this earth with regard to spiritual matters. Now again, this is Francis Schaeffer, and Francis Schaeffer is not God, okay? Granted. But he made the statement that with that idea that the United States is the last great hope, he made the statement that when the United States accepted as abortion as the law of the land, a line had been crossed that you cannot go back on. You cannot go back on. Now, what that means, I don't know. But it should make us stand up and take notice and be prepared. And maybe Calvin's words were correct. What are Christians called to do? Obey and be prepared to suffer. I hope there's more to it than that. But that's from Calvin. And we know today, looking back, the times of Peter, Paul. Every time I say Peter and Paul, I want to put Mary in there too. I don't know. That's just. Sorry. That's a reflection of my history. But in the times of Peter and Paul, remember, and Peter is the one who says, hey, and Paul too, you know, submit to authority, submit to authority. Ah, but we must obey God rather than men. And they, along with thousands of others, were put to death simply for believing in Jesus. And the old saying, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Hopefully there will be another great awakening. But we know history also teaches us that God's patience has its limitations. And he has brought judgment on nations, on people groups in the past, and he will in the future. And perhaps he is today. We don't know. We don't know. Will you pray with me? Occasionally here on Sunday morning, I hope you don't see this as being done in show or anything like that. But occasionally on Sunday morning, I kneel up here when I pray. Don't do it very often. We talked about prayer yesterday in the men's group, and one of the things I brought up was the discussion that we had, the information in the book. None of it talked about the posture of prayer. You see this painting, picture, whatever you call it up here? Hands raised in praise to God. Isn't that wonderful? We can lift our hands and praise to God. That's a glorious thing. Sometimes it's very appropriate to kneel as we talk to God. I'm going to kneel today. If you would like to kneel where you are, I would encourage you to do that as well. You move the chair back a little bit, move them apart if you need to. I don't care. And you don't need to do this, obviously. But I think there are times when there's something very, very special about kneeling when we pray. So we're going to pray. Father, I don't believe it was your intent, it certainly was not my intent, for a lesson like this to be a downer. It should not be, because we know that you are sovereign, you are in control, and your will is being accomplished. For that, we give you praise. But Father, we also recognize that history would certainly indicate that you have raised up people groups, you have raised up kings and leaders, you have raised up cultures. And when they have turned their backs on you, yes, even as Washington declared, prophesied in some ways, when we turn our backs on you, your smile is taken away. We don't know where we are in all of this. But Father, there are so many things going on around us that would indicate to us that we are in one of those phases of rebelliousness against God that nations have gone through for hundreds and thousands of years, and generally, history would indicate to us that when rebelliousness gets to a certain point, you say you've had enough, and you've brought judgment upon people groups, and we don't know where we are in that. Father, we would hope that we're not at a point where that line has been crossed yet, but we don't know. But in the meantime, we would pray for your grace, your mercy, your patience. We would pray that you would strengthen us in the day in which we live. Mentioned Esther a moment ago. The words from that great story. Who knows? But maybe God has raised us up for such a time as this. Here we are. Father, use us in your service. I pray that we would be open to your leading, and I pray that for me personally and everyone in this room, this church family. We are blessed by the church family that we have, and everyone here, I think, would give testimony to that. But Father, we also have to ask ourselves, have we been obedient? Have we been willing to stand up for you? Have we been lazy in our faith? And based upon a collective laziness, we now face difficulties that we never thought we would face? I don't know. But Father, we pray that you would be patient with us. We pray for our leaders, our president, and all those who serve in leadership positions. Father, we pray that you would draw them to yourself. We pray that somehow, they would be surrounded by people who would give them wise counsel that would not just be based upon quotas or if you're of this race or that sexual persuasion or that other sexual persuasion. But Father, that you would instill in their hearts and minds the fact that we are all supposed to be considered equal. We are all sinners before a God of righteousness and justice until we claim Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And Father, we pray that we would come to a new recognition of that on the part of our leaders on down to each one of us here. We pray that somehow you would accomplish your will. And you are accomplishing that in some ways. We just don't understand it. But Father, we pray that we would be obedient to you, no matter where you lead us. That we would be strong. That we would be willing to stand firm. One of the letters of the Apostle Paul, he says, act like men. Maybe we've been a little too wimpy sometimes. I don't know. But Father, all we have to do is look around us a little bit and we recognize that we are a nation, a people group, a culture that is in trouble. So Father, yes, we pray, thy will be done. But Father, we also recognize that as those who have trusted in you through Jesus, your Son, we have a glorious future to look forward to. Yes, we are pilgrims on this earth. And someday we will be in our eternal home with you. And so we pray, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But in the meantime, Father, help us to persevere and to be conquerors as your children. I thank you for each person who is here. We all have our own particular unique qualities, concerns, our own place in whatever we do in life. I pray that you would give each one of us a new desire to stand boldly for Jesus Christ, wherever we are, that people would come to know you through your Son. We thank you. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.